As I was saying, every good story needs a strong antagonist. Somebody to be an adversary, somebody to be the opponent, somebody to go against the grain. So when you look at the nativity scene, we look for the adversary. Now, don't get ahead of me now. Just bear with me. We see the wise men. Now, we had a discussion earlier. The wise men were not at the manger. They came and visited Jesus in a house. Our nativity scene showed them, but they're not at the manger. They came later. How many were there? There were three. How do we know that? Because the song says, "We three kings of Orient are." So that's our authority. Actually, rumors are there's a fourth wise man who came, but he brought fruitcake, and so they sent him home. They didn't want him to bring that. Anyway, so the thought is, and we'll talk more about the wise men later, but the thought is they were probably not limited to three, and they probably came with an entourage. They were from the east, and they're very important people, and so they probably had security forces with them and all an entourage. But anyway, we'll get to that later. The second in the nativity scene are the shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. And of course, the third group, the angels, which we heard on high singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, they came and woke up the shepherds and brought them. So we have the shepherds and the angels. Then we have the cattle who are lowing. Then we have Joseph, who's rarely in a carol. In fact, I don't think he's in any carol except there's been a couple recently that have come out. I think Mercy Me came out the song about Joseph, but he kind of got left out of the whole thing. Then Mary's there. She's trying to answer the question, Mary, did you know? Then we have Jesus. The baby awakes, and remarkably, no crying he makes. I'm sure that Jesus cried, okay? He was a normal baby, and he did all the things that normal babies do. Jesus was the protagonist. Even though he's an infant, he's a central character, and then all through life, he's that central character. So where are the antagonists? Don't get ahead of me. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, and we see two candidates for being the antagonist. Let me read verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Her thinking is, when they came from the east, they came later on because it took them a while to after they saw the star, to come and to pack up their bags and get their entourage and come. So they probably came, some people think, as much as 6 months, maybe a year later. We'll see part of the reason for thinking that in just a minute. And so they came to Jerusalem, and that's where you come. If you're Magi from the east and you see the star and you're astrologist, you understand that means a king was born. The first place you go, and you go to the capital city and talk to the king to see if there's been a new king born. So they come to Jerusalem and talk to Herod. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. One of the keys is, when Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. Okay? Because, I mean, part of it is this whole entourage from the east comes in, and that causes a big stir. But when Herod was troubled, everybody's troubled. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jews with him, gathering together the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they did their research. They looked up Google and saw this. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Prophet is Micah. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly talked to the Magi. So my question first is, what are the antagonists? Could have been the chief, you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, what do they do? For one thing, if they're there, so you have the king, so the structure that day, was Rome was the ruler. They were the empire, they were part of the Roman Empire, and Rome was in charge of everything. Herod was king because they allowed him to be king. So you have Herod, and then you have the chief priest and the scribe. He was the political head. The chief priests and the scribes were a step down from him, but they were the religious hierarchy of that day. So they basically ran the religion and a lot of the social structure of how Israel was done. They did it with the permission of the king, of King Herod. So they had to keep on friendly terms with the king if they're going to continue to be in their position, because he had the authority to get rid of them if he wanted to. So Herod was appointed by the Romans. It's getting a little bit complicated. So the chief priests and the scribes, they were knowledgeable, they're experts in the Old Testament law. So their whole avenue, their whole realm of thinking was looking back at the Old Testament and keeping the law, keeping the regulations, keeping the temple going, and all of that was their purview, and making sure people obeyed those and making sure nobody got out of line. So they had major authority, even though, you know, Herod was the king. They had a lot of authority and influence. And so when the king comes to them and says, where is this king supposed to be born? Where's this king supposed to be born? They go back and they look, and or they probably off the top of their head do, it was in Bethlehem. So if you're a chief priest and a scribe, what's the first question you want to ask? Herod, why are you asking that question? Why is it that you're asking us where the king was to be born? Did they know about the Magi, about the wise men coming? I mean, I think everybody knew about it. And so you look at this, you say, okay, so if you're a chief priest and scribe, and you say, okay, why are you asking that question? And if you hear that the Magi have come and they're looking for a king, you begin to say, it's going to be, he's born in Bethlehem. My question is, why did they not follow up on that? Why did they not be part of the questions of, so is the Messiah being born? Are we missing something here? Why? And I don't know. They should have been one of the antagonists. They should have been one of the ones asking the question, who is this one? Let's go find out what's going on. But they don't. They step back, and they are not a part of that discussion. So my question is, 30 years later, when they start hearing about this Jesus and this Messiah and this one who claims to be God, did the older ones of that group who had been alive 30 years before, did any of them start saying, you know, back 30 years ago, the king asked that question, could that have been related? I mean, we have no point, that's just my speculation and my curiosity to ask that question. So how does that not, so anyway, so the chief priest could have been one of the antagonists, but they seem to be very passive in this and very much not wanting to get involved, and maybe because they're trying to protect the relationship with Herod the Great. So then you have Herod the Great, and this is the antagonist. He's the one we've been waiting for. When Rome conquered Israel, Julius Caesar appointed Herod the Great's father as the governor of Judea, and who in turn appointed Herod as the governor or the king of Judea. Herod, when he got into that position, he had to fight off some of the Jewish freedom fighters of that day. There were some people there that were trying to get rid of, to throw off Rome, and if you get rid of Herod, that's one of the ways you do that. So he had to fight them off. At one point, he had to flee down to Egypt because of the Parthians were attacking. The Parthians were from the east. Where are the wise men from? From the east. There's a whole empire over there that Herod had to fight off to free up Israel and protect it for Rome. And so when these wise men come from the east, I think there's part of that going on. About, you know, who are these guys coming, declaring there's a king to be born? So he was appointed king of the Jews by Octavian and Mark Antony, and he had fight out, like I said, the freedom fighters there in the country, and then the Parthians to get the kingdom back. He fought for his kingdom. He killed for his kingdom. He married for his kingdom. He was Edomian, which is Edomite and Esau, who were despised of the Jews. That was his birth. He was not a Jew. And that was part of the struggle that they had is, you know, Rome is in charge, but why do you put an Edomian, a non-Jew, over us as king? And so they resented it. So Herod, even though he was in charge, always had this position where he had to keep Rome happy, and he had to keep the Jews somewhat happy to keep from having a major rebellion. So he went out of his ways to be nice at times to the Jews. He was a politician. At one time, there's a major economic hardship, so he turned a lot of the tax revenue back to the people. That works every time, doesn't it? No, we're not going to go into that. There was a great famine. He melted down various gold objects to purchase food for the poor. He did some major building projects. He built Masada, and also he rebuilt the temple for worship. And so in that way, he would get favor for the Jews. So he did a lot of that. In fact, when they're talking about, Jesus talks about tearing down, you know, then this in 3 days this temple's going to be destroyed. You know, that was Herod's temple that he had built. And he's been spending 40 years building it. And so he did all this to try to gain favor with the people. But he was also very cruel. He had the brother of his wife, of one of his wives. He had multiple wives. The brother of one of his wives, he had him drowned because he was heir to the king. He gave a grand funeral to that man with fake tears. One of the things that, I mean, he killed, in a minute we'll see how mercilessly he killed. One of the things is when he realized that his demise was imminent, he imprisoned a group of prominent Jews with the order that once he died, they would all be killed to guarantee that there was mourning going on in Jerusalem at his death. Can you imagine that? Nobody's crying my funeral, so I'm going to kill a bunch of people. So the wise men come from the east. They come to Jerusalem asking about a new king. And so he goes to chief priests, the scribes. They have the answer for them. He realizes that he's in Bethlehem. So then you go to verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And that's why we think that it had been some time, he didn't show up at the nativity scene. He sent them to Bethlehem, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. Isn't that honorable for King Herod to know, you know, to say, I will come and worship this newborn king? And hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went out before them until they came and stood over the place where Jesus was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw, now this is another indication, they come into a house, not into a manger scene. So it's later on, might have been even 6 months later or a year later, they come into the house where they see Mary, the child with Mary, his mother, and they fall to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, but the Magi left their own country by another way. So God warned them, don't go back to Herod, don't tell him where he is, you need to go back another way, and they did that. So then we have an interlude here. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. and they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was being spoken of the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. There was a child who's a Sunday school class that had instruction to draw a picture about the birth of Jesus and that scene. And they drew an airplane with four people in it. And they said, what is that? Well, that's the flight to Egypt. Well, you have Mary and Joseph, the baby. Who's the fourth person? Well, that's Pontius. He's the pilot. But anyway, I'm sorry. What's interesting here to me, part of it, that underlying theme here, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew really gets into that. So you have a prophecy of Jesus coming from Nazareth, being born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt. You think, how would that all fit together when it was predicted hundreds of years before? And yet you see this, the logic of this happened, and God knew exactly what was going to happen and told the prophets what they're right. Verse 16. Now when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who in Bethlehem at all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined by the Magi. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we limit it to 6 months or a year. I mean, he would go beyond the year in order to make sure he got them all. But he comes in and says, I'm going to make sure that there's no upcoming king in my kingdom to take my place. So he kills all the young boys up to the age of two in that whole region. The thought is there are probably 20 or 30 boys, but you know, he comes and he puts it down. He is so paranoid and so grabbing of power and holding on to it that he murders a group of boys in order to protect his position. Again, then we see then what happened, what had been spoken of Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So he causes this huge, this mourning because of his desire to protect his position and to make sure nobody got in his way. He was an incredible despotic king. In verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to the dream and dreamed to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, take your child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over, and that was his son, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And it came about, he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. He should be called Nazarene. So you see that, you know, the prophecy continues to be woven. You say, how do all these things fit together? And they do. So you see the antagonist, the opponent, is Herod the Great. And my question is, what was so great about Herod? Because there wasn't much. He must have given himself that title. But when I think of that, I contrast him to the baby who grew up to be the king of the Jews. It's interesting, the pilot put that over his cross. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees wanted him to say, no, say, put up there, this is Jesus who said he was the king of the Jews, but he wasn't. It said he was the king of the Jews, and that's what the whole point here was. Was this one was born was to be the king of the Jews. But I contrast Herod and his despotic nature and his selfishness and all of that wrapped up with the baby who grew up to be an adult who gave himself to be our Savior. And the contrast between those two. I'd like to read just for a minute, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also Christ Jesus. So you contrast the attitude that Christ Jesus had with the attitude of Herod. And this is what it says about Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, so he was God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here, just the same, did the opposite. You know, he built himself up. He made him great. He grasped every accolade he could get. So being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord for the glory of God. So here he's, and Pilate declares him the king of the Jews as well, and then he put that sign up there. So which king do we want to follow today? So you have Herod, who sacrificed others to put himself up, and you have Jesus, who sacrificed himself to save others. A sharp, sharp contrast. And so we come this time of year and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but the whole point is, because he came to give his life. And if you're here today and you've never taken that step of saying, Jesus, I know that you came and that you loved me and you came to pay the penalty for my sin. Because of my sin, I deserve that. I came to penalty for my sin. And then say, Jesus, I know that you paid the penalty and I accept that gift from you, the gift of grace. That's what Christmas is all about for us. So let's pray. Father, sometimes the truth can be made more bright by shining it, by comparing it to the darkness. And we can compare, or contrast is a better word to use, Jesus with Herod. We thank you for your love for us, so that you sent your son to that humble manger in Bethlehem. He humbled himself, he lived a normal life, he lived a humble life, and he gave himself so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And we know that he's exalted in heaven with you now. And we look forward to the day that we can be with him and see him. And I just thank you for the gift of God, gift of love, the gift of grace, so that we can have salvation, so we can have righteousness before you. Help us as we celebrate with family and friends this week to not lose the sight of why you sent your son and for the love that we can have because of that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.